On the notes last week, there was a reference to Bible Gateway, which I forgot to actually say anything about. The Bible Gateway website, as some of you will know, contains a very large number of different translations of the Bible in English. There may be equivalents, for all I know, in French and other languages, I don't know. And if you ever wish to compare versions for any particular verse or passage, that's the place to go. The only thing it doesn't have is the version of the New International Version that we have here in the pews, because this has been superseded by a gender-free edition of the NIV, and that's what appears on the website, together with some other alterations. So when I'm preaching, for example, I want to take a passage from the website, I have to check it back against this and make various changes. They're not just gender changes. There are others as well. One of those here last week also drew my attention to the Bible Hub website, which is another full of information. One of the three sheets you've been given today is a page from another resource, the New International Version Study Bible. I gave you a page last week of the New International Version cross-reference Bible, the center column with many cross-references. This has that and more. It has a number of comments on the bottom part of the sheet about what has been written in the various passages above. And I commend that to you as well. Well now, today is the section on poetry and the prophecy, which, as I said last week, is my preferred half of the Old Testament. The five books of poetry have sometimes also been called the wisdom books, an alternative title for that grouping of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So let's make a start with Job. And today, by the way, I'm not going to ask you to have a paper chase through the Bible in terms of keeping up with all that's being read. Just listen, and you'll get everything, of course, in the notes at the end, so you've no need to make notes about verses and things that are read out. They'll all be in the sheets you'll get at the end. Job. Job was an upright man, tested by the devil with God's permission, in suffering the loss, firstly, of all his livestock, and then his 10 children, and then being afflicted with painful sores. Three friends came to comfort him, but they thought he was being judged by God for his sins. They urged him to repent. And in a series of magnificent discourses with them, Job asserts that he's not done anything wrong, at least not anything that deserves what he's received, and he complains of God's treatment of him and of his friends' treatment of him. But in the end, the concluding chapters, God speaks, showing Job how little he knows. And Job repents of what he's said. And God responds by blessing him with livestock, twice as many as before, and with 10 more children. There's always more to be learned from reading Job. Psalms, a collection of individual and congregational songs of praise, prayers, laments, wisdom songs, thanksgiving for creation, expressions of repentance, thanksgiving for deliverance, call for righteous judgment, statements of faith and or wisdom, pilgrimage songs, temple festival songs, and wedding songs. Some of the 150 we sing in our services in metrical hymns and modern songs from time to time, though we often don't realize that we're doing that. I wrote about the Psalms at Andrew's request in the notices sheet from time to time last year, a series of 10 articles. And these are still somewhere in the in-tray of the parish office, waiting to be stapled together into a little booklet, along with Andrew's articles on the Book of Revelation. And I hope that David Williams' articles on the Minor Prophets, which I'm much enjoying, will be treated in the same way. But at the moment, as I say, they seem to be buried in an in-tray somewhere. So I'm not going to say much more of the Psalms, because I'm sure those will see the light of day sometime. But just to say, about half of them were written by King David, who was called in 2 Samuel Israel's Singer of Songs. 12 were written by the sons of Korah, a hereditary group of temple officials. 10 were written by Asaph, one of David's musicians, or by his descendants. One by Moses, one by King Solomon, and a number are anonymous. I find it's good from time to time to start my Bible reading with a psalm. There's always more to learn from these two. Quite a number of the psalms can be a particular help to people passing through difficulties. 13 of the psalms are stated in their prefaces in the Psalter to be connected to some known event or events in the life of David before or after he became king of God's people. I find it can be helpful to pencil the numbers of these psalms into the relevant places of the books of Samuel. These remind us to read the psalms after reading the relevant passage in Samuel. Reading the psalm after reading of the events which led to them being written. This enhances understanding of the psalms. I printed a list last year in one of my articles. I've included it in the notes for this talk. I won't read through it now, but you will have it at the end. I'm going to stop, by the way, for questions from time to time. I omitted to do that last week. Proverbs. Chapters 1 to 9 of Proverbs are an encouragement to listen to wisdom, who is personified in them, especially to avoid immorality. Chapters 10 to 29 are mostly eminently sensible two-line proverbs. And chapters 30 to 31 are postscripts. We're going to start our readings this evening with some of these two-liners from Proverbs. I'll give the verse so you know it's you who'll be reading it to us. And we'll have the microphone for this, please, starting with Anne. Proverbs 12:1.
Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid.
12:16.
A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult.
13:20.
He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm.
15:27.
A greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live.
16:31.
Grey hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life.
19:13-14.
A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord.
23.
It is to a man's honour to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel.
20:19.
A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much.
29:19. 29.
A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy.
That was 29:1, and now 29:15.
The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother.
Thank you. Well, that gives you just a flavour of the Proverbs, and I hope, if you're not very acquainted with them, encourages you to read on and enjoy them. You'll find some others amusing as well as the ones we did. The next book is Ecclesiastes. The writer, Solomon, or a descendant of his, wrestles with the purpose of life, as in the opening part, chapter 1, verses 2 to 9.
Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labour, which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, what has been done will be done again, and there is nothing new under the sun.
Thank you. But now his conclusion, 12 chapters later, chapter 12, verses 13 to 14.
Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Thank you. Well, there's much more, obviously, between chapters 1 and chapter 12. There's a very good analysis of this book in the New Bible Dictionary, to which I referred last week. And if you have it, I commend it to you. If you haven't, well, have a look at it and see if you'd like a copy for yourself. The fifth and last book of the Wisdom Poetry group is the Song of Solomon. Something quite different from what's come before, or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter. A duologue between what is described in the NIV as the beloved, the woman, and the lover, the man. The book beautifully describes and celebrates love between a man and a woman. There can also be taken as an allegory of the relationship between the church and Jesus. We're going to hear just a couple of passages from this. First of all, from chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And this time it's the man speaking. If you'd like to swap with a man, you're welcome.
Yes, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness in the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain.
Thank you. Any response from the bride? Chapter 5, verses 10 to 16.
My lover is radiant and ruddy,
outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover, this my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
Thank you. And there's much more in the 8 chapters, which I commend to you. We'll have the first pause at this point, a natural break. Let's see if any questions have arisen in your minds about any of these 5 books we've looked at briefly so far. If you'd like to ask a question, just sort of raise your hand. The microphone will be brought to you.
I'd like to ask about Job. When I read a chronological reading of the Bible in a year, they set the timing of Job at about in the middle of Genesis. Would you say that that was about right? Because that really surprised me.
It could be a wide range of centuries, right. Really. And the date of it doesn't matter.
No.
It doesn't affect the content at all. So it's one of these things we don't know, and I don't think we need to know, but I don't think anybody could certainly place it at any particular time. What the big question about Job, which again is not really relevant to the meaning of Job, is it historical or is it a written story? Please don't consider me a raving liberal to suggest that the second is possible, because I think it is. But it really doesn't matter what the answer to that question is. So if you look at it, you can see arguments one way and arguments another.
I was making the comment, Ted, that in a sense, Job is every man. He's almost a representative person for anybody who has experienced profound trouble. And it's a question of how they deal with it.
Thank you, David. Yes.
I would agree with you. It's very difficult to place it. And I think it is included in the scripture because it has a timeless message which really is irrelevant to whenever it originated. But it's all to do with this whole question of how to cope with suffering and how to deal with the seeming injustice and almost irrelevance of God in those kinds of situations, and then coming back to an answer which tries to discern God's will.
Yes, indeed, and yes. To which I'd add, it's also an example of how not to comfort your friend who's suffering. Any other questions? Well, we'll move on to the major prophets. You have the date line, and you might like to have this sort of somewhere near the top of your pieces of paper I've already given you, because it tells you when people prophesied as best we know. So you can see some question marks and some C for circa, and in one case a question mark and no date. We'll come to that in a minute. The red parts are the additions this week to the sheet I gave out last week. The main theme of all the prophets is a call to repent and judgment for those who do not repent, and blessing on those who do, and future restoration. And this clear message of judgment in Scripture is largely ignored by the people who compile the lectionary. The Western world needs to hear this message of judgment and call to repentance very much in the 21st century. We begin with the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And these are not, as you will see from the list, in date order. The order they've been put in Scripture is not the order in which they were given in time. The first four prophets, being the longest, are put together as the major prophets. And indeed, Isaiah was the first of those four. He prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, after the division of the people of God, the 12 tribes, into the two parts, as which we thought about last week, which happened in 930 after Solomon's death. His prophecy is long and was written over a long period of time, so it's not surprising that his style of writing changes from the beginning to the end, as any other writer's style would change. It's rather difficult to summarize. I'll just attempt to do so briefly. I will describe chapters 1 to 5 as introductory, before he recounts his vision of God in the temple in chapter 6, with which I'm sure we're familiar, to which he responds, "Here am I, send me." Chapter 7 describes his encounter with King Ahaz, the current king of Judah at that time, which leads into some what we now recognize as messianic passages in the following chapters, especially the reference to Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 14, the passage read at Christmas, "To a son is given," chapter 9, verses 2 to 7, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Prophecies for other nations follow from chapters 13 to 24, and these in turn are followed by some mostly encouraging prophecies for Judah, chapters 25 to 35, and then the account of the king of Assyria's failed attack on Jerusalem and other events in the reign of Hezekiah in chapters 36 to 39. Chapters 40 to 55, written for the time of the later exile of Judah, are the high point of the book and indeed of the Old Testament. And I give myself the pleasure of reading some passages to you from Isaiah 40 to 55. Chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Chapter 44, verse 13. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. One of the most marvelous prophecies of Scripture, what was to happen 150 years after Isaiah spoke it. Then chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And lastly, chapter 55. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourished, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Praise God. Those chapters include four things I omitted. The four suffering servant songs. I give you the references to them on the sheets that you'll have at the end. And then there's chapters 56 to 66, covering a variety of other topics. Jeremiah also prophesied to Judah, but a century or so later, Judah, the southern kingdom. I would describe Jeremiah as the bravest prophet. Called by God when young, told not to marry, he was given the task of repeatedly warning the people of Judah of coming judgment. But very little notice was taken of what he said. So much so that he has six passages of complaints to God between chapters 11 and 20. I've listed them in the notes. These are sometimes called his confessions. They show his struggles with his difficult calling. Various times in his long life and ministry, long like Isaiah's was. He was beaten, put in the stocks, put under house arrest, imprisoned, had his scroll burned by the king, was put down a cistern, a well, and finally forced against his will to go to Egypt. And chapter 21 onwards is not in chronological order. And I've given you a sheet, I think. Did I give it out at the beginning? Of how to read Jeremiah chronologically? Was it one of the ones that you were given? Yes. And if you wish to read Jeremiah chronologically, that's how to do it. There are a few passages which could be just here or just there, but for the most part, that is the chronological order of Jeremiah 21 to the end. We're going to have just a few verses from Jeremiah. First of all, his call. I've forgotten where the readings got to, but this is Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 8.
The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord."
And nextly, one of his many warnings, chapter 13, verse 15.
"Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it into thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive."
And then chapter 20, verse 18, the end of his final passage of complaint.
"Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow, and to end my days in shame?"
And then from chapter 29, which is his letter to those already in exile in Babylon, verse 10.
"This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart."
Thank you. The book of Jeremiah is followed by a sort of an intermission in the major prophets, the book of Lamentations. Just five chapters, five lamentations, perhaps by Jeremiah, lamentations for destroyed Jerusalem. But they have in the middle a passage which we'll recognize, a wonderful passage with application far beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 19.
"I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
Thank you. Great is your faithfulness. Wonderful words. We move on now to the third major prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied to his fellow exiles in Babylon. He and they had been taken in the earlier exile before the final fall of Jerusalem. He is both the strangest and the most neglected major prophet. I'm amused to see that I have a voice recognition system on my computer, and it has here put most neglected major, PROFIT. Anyhow, Ezekiel's book begins with an amazing vision of God, followed by God's call to him to be a watchman and to foretell the final fall of Jerusalem and the exile of its remaining inhabitants. Chapters 25 to 32 are prophecies against other nations, similar to a number of chapters in both Isaiah and in Jeremiah. In chapter 33, news of the fall of Jerusalem reaches him. For the next four chapters, 34 to 37, contain encouragements for the future, best known of which probably is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which came to life. The book concludes with chapters written later on in his life, chapters 40 to 47, which describe the vision of a new temple in Jerusalem. We're just going to hear a little selection of three passages from Ezekiel. First of all, his calling from chapter 3, verse 17.
Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself.
Then nextly, chapter 7, verse 1, a warning from the Lord, one of many.
The end has come. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
But as I said, towards the close of his book, he has some encouraging looks into the future, the Lord's promises for the future. Chapter 36, beginning at verse 24.
For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. For you will live in me, live in the land, and I will give your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God.
Thank you. It's a wonderful look forward to what began on the day of Pentecost many centuries later. And finally, in the major prophets, Daniel. Different again. 12 chapters only, the first 6 being historical, about events in Babylon, as Daniel had been taken there early in his life, including the throwing of his 3 friends and colleagues into the fiery furnace, the episode of the writing on the wall, and that of the Daniel himself being thrown into the lion's den. But by total contrast, chapters 7 to 12 are prophetical, prophecies about rulers and nations in the future, including in chapter 9, Daniel's prayer of repentance on behalf of the nation. We're going again to hear just a few short passages. Firstly, from chapter 1, verse 11, his response to being asked to eat food which was unclean for Jewish people to eat.
Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give them nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food.
A wonderful example of doing the right thing and the Lord supporting you and helping you and through it. Then the outcome for his 3 friends who were cast into a fiery furnace, chapter 3 and verse 26.
Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them.
Wonderful. Next, Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall, chapter 5 and verse 25.
This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Moving on to the second half of the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 7, we have part of Daniel's prayer of repentance.
Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you.
Thank you. And finally, part of Daniel's final vision, chapter 12, verse 1.
At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge.
Thank you. Before leaving the major prophets, I ought briefly to mention the fact that not everybody believes that there is books or parts of them were written when they profess to be written. Liberals generally would divide up the book of the prophet Isaiah into three, with three different Isaiahs rather than one, because of Isaiah's naming of King Cyrus 150 years ahead of Cyrus's reign. They think, oh, that couldn't have happened, and so it must have been written by somebody else around the time of Cyrus himself. Likewise, Daniel's visions of the future in chapters 7 to 12 lead liberals to date the writing of the second half of Daniel very much later than Daniel's life. It's really just a matter whether you believe that God speaks to people or not, whether you believe in miracles, or prophecy is a miracle or not. So before we go to the minor prophets, any other questions? I have a break for a moment. Again, please raise your hand if you have a question and the microphone will be brought to you. On we go then. Minor prophets, 12 of them. Hosea prophesied chiefly to Israel, that is the northern kingdom, also called Ephraim, which was its largest tribe in the northern kingdom. But also he did have something to say to Judah, the southern kingdom. In chapters 1 to 3, we hear how God told Hosea to marry an adulterous wife and to love her as an illustration of God's love for his unfaithful, spiritually adulterous people. A few verses. God's charge against Israel, chapter 4, verse 1.
Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed.
Sin will be judged. Chapter 5 and verse 9.
Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah.
And the Lord's final call to repentance through Hosea, chapter 14, verse 1.
Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.
But sadly, the nation didn't follow Hosea's call. And in 722, as it says on your list of dates, Israel was exiled to Assyria. And unlike Judah later, there was no return for Israel. Joel is the next minor prophet. And Joel, as it says on the timesheet, date unknown. Sometime between 720, that's to say the Assyrian exile of Israel, and 400. And just as with Job, it really doesn't matter. If it mattered, we'd know. But it's a timeless message. He describes an invasion of locusts as a call, leading to a call to repentance, followed by a later outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're going to hear just three passages. First of all, for the locust invasion, chapter 1 and verse 4.
What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten.
So, a call to repentance, chapter 2 and verse 12.
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God.
And later there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 28.
And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
A prophecy wonderfully fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as Peter the Apostle recognized and quoted that then. Acts chapter 2. The third minor prophet, Amos, another prophet to prophesy to Israel, the northern kingdom, before their exile and to neighboring nations. Warnings of judgment to the rich and a plea for justice to the poor. And the most memorable passage in Amos is chapter 5, verse 21 onwards.
I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
Thank you. The shortest of the minor prophets, just one chapter, Obadiah. I had a non-stipendiary colleague in my last parish who used to enjoy saying to people, when you get to heaven and you meet Obadiah, what will you say when he asks you, what did you think of my book? Well, it was a warning of judgment on the people of Edom because of their failure to help Judah in their time of trouble. So we'll hear verses 14 and 15.
You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done unto you. Your deeds will return upon your own head.
Thank you. And the next is Jonah. I had the pleasure this morning of being part of the Open the Book team, and we enacted the story of Jonah in St. Mary's Catholic Primary School. Great fun, particularly tickle thanks due to Yvonne Williams, who made magnificent whale with open mouth and teeth, which and Terry Bedloe of Emmanuel Baptist acting out Jonah very well. And others. And incidentally, if you want to be involved in Open the Book, there's space, particularly for men. We could do with one or two more men. Anyhow, offer to Ian McKenzie, who's leading it. Anyhow, Jonah had a successful mission after God's second call to him to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And we hear about this in chapter 3 and verse 4.
On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity.
So it's a wonderful story of God's concern, not just for the Jewish people, but for other people, and especially when they responded to a call to repentance. God had the final word in the book, chapter 4, verse 11.
But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Next prophet, Prophet Micah, he prophesied both to the northern and southern kingdoms. We'll see around about 730, not long before the overthrow and exile of the northern kingdom. His prophecy consisted of warnings of judgment, like the other prophets, and promise of future deliverance. We'll just hear two memorable verses from the prophet Micah. Firstly, chapter 5, verse 2, then chapter 6, verse 8.
But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Thank you. Some of these verses will be familiar to us, but we don't always recall where they came. And so that's the answer Those are the words God spoke through the prophet Micah. Another of the short prophecies was the prophecy of Nahum. And here he was to bring a warning of judgment on Nineveh, the repentance of which we read earlier as a result of Jonah's ministry. Time had passed, and this is now, looking at my dates, 630, whereas, probably about 150 years after Jonah's ministry to Nineveh. So, chapter 1, verse 2 and verses 7 to 8.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness.
So, indeed, a warning of judgment. Habakkuk, the next minor prophet, prophesied in Judah, the southern kingdom. Rather different book, this. So it consists of two complaints to God and God's answers, followed in the third chapter by a prayer. And so we're going to hear the first complaint, chapter 1 and verse 3.
Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds.
And in verse 6, the Lord's answer.
I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own.
This raised another problem, though, for Habakkuk, and his second complaint is chapter 1 and verse 13.
Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?
And the Lord's answer in chapter 2, verse 16.
You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. And disgrace will cover your glory.
Words about Babylon. And now, some final words from Habakkuk's prayer. Chapter 3, verse 17.
Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour.
A wonderful statement we do well to remember in times of difficulty and trouble. Continue to rejoice in the Lord. Zephaniah was another who prophesied to the southern kingdom, a contemporary of Jeremiah, referred to in Jeremiah briefly. And he too brought warnings of judgment on Judah and other nations, but also a promise of restoration of Jerusalem. First of all, from him, a warning, chapter 1, verse 4.
I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him.
But secondly, a promise, chapter 3 and verse 15.
The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
Thank you. Again, a contrast in parts of his message. Haggai. Time has moved on, and this is the exiles have returned from Babylon after Cyrus's decree, and they've been building themselves houses. They hadn't started rebuilding the temple. Haggai began with a call to them to do so, chapter 1 and verse 3.
Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house remains a ruin?
And then after they'd started work on the temple, promises a blessing, chapter 2 and verse 8.
The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, the Lord Almighty.
Thank you. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, who also spoke to the returned exiles in Judah. His first 8 chapters are mostly a series of visions related to the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then chapters 9 to 14, he writes about the coming of the Messiah and the future of Jerusalem. Not easy to understand the latter part of Zechariah. Need the help of the Holy Spirit to do so, as with all scripture. So we're just going to hear some well-known verses from Zechariah. First of all, chapter 4, verse 6, and then chapter 9, verse 9.
So he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth.
Thank you. And the final one is Malachi, who is later still, about 430 to 420 BC. And he brought corrections from the Lord to the returned exiles. Have I put them all down for one person?
Yes,
I have, right. Yes. We begin with chapter 1 and verse 7. Perhaps you could give us the other chapters and verses.
Yes. Yes, the first one is Malachi 1, 7 to 8. You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? It's 2:13 to 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And finally, chapter 3, for this lot in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough, that you will not have room enough for it.
A wonderful promise. As well as those corrections to the people, he also foretold the coming of John the Baptist. Now, last verses from chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5.
But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And four, verse 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
So the Old Testament finishes with this prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist.